Well, I hope you have joined me in a week of self-reflection and self-examination. It's a lifelong journey to measure ourselves against the scriptures, but it's what we're called to do. The scriptures are like a mirror. We're supposed to look in that mirror and see us for who we are in relation to the scriptures. And the question that I want to propose this morning, continuing on here in this self-examination series, is one that should keep us occupied. And it probably requires us to take out a piece of paper and write some stuff down. What needs to go from my life so I can do what I was put here to do? What needs to go? What do I need to get rid of? What is in my life now that does not need to be in my life anymore in order for me to do and live in such a way that is aligned with why I was put here in the first place? I make the analogy to an athlete. And I'm thinking of one specific athlete, but it could be any athlete. You've heard probably the name George Foreman. Okay? Well, if you don't know the story of George Foreman, investigate this. Okay? Because when he boxed in the 60s and 70s, a very angry man, and he's a violent man. And then when he came to Christ, he did things for a different reason. But I remember watching him in 1996 win the heavyweight championship as a 46-year-old man. And I was never so excited as to watch that happen. Before that could happen, when he decided after 10 or 12 years out of the ring, he had grown a little bit, and he weighed about 310 pounds. And he went to his trainer and said, "I want to box again." And his trainer said, "Well, I'm not even going to talk to you about this until you get down to 265. And so, okay, that's what I have to do. Well, there were some things in his life that had to go for him to get down to 265. There were eating habits that had to go. There were probably leisure activities that had to go. And there was a certain discipline that had to replace it. It's kind of like what we're talking about here. All right. What needs to go in order for me to do what I was put here to do? In other words, do I have a purpose? Do I have a purpose? And what is that purpose? And what is it going to take to execute that purpose? Jesus had a purpose. He gave his mission statement, his own personal mission statement in John 6:38. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me." That's what you call a mission statement. His purpose, his statement of purpose, his objective for his life. He came to this earth to do the will of his Father. He reiterates this in several places in the gospel narrative, which makes sense because, you know, you take a child, you take somebody that wants to go to medical school. You don't just say, "I'm going to go to medical school," and then forget about what it is you're doing for the next 8, 12, 16, 20 years of your schooling and your laying the groundwork for what it is that you want to do. This is something you have to think about constantly, a constant reminder of what exactly am I doing? Why am I sacrificing? Why am I not able to do this, that, and the other thing that everybody else is doing? Oh, that's right, because I'm in medical school. And you're thinking about the end goal. You're thinking about the purpose as you make the daily decisions of what to allow and what not to allow in your life. So Jesus reiterates this purpose statement throughout the gospel narratives. John 5:30, he said, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is this, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Matthew 26:39, "And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" Matthew 26:42, he went away a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done. John 18:37, Pilate therefore said to him, So you are a king? Jesus answered, You say correctly that I am a king. For this reason I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So it's a consistent reminder throughout, and there's many more instances of this, throughout the entire gospel narrative of Jesus saying and reiterating why I'm here. Why I'm here. Jesus had a very clear understanding of the purpose for which he was on this earth, and he knew it was going to culminate with the cross. He knew that. He knew it was going to culminate with the cross. For the first time in all of eternity, his separation from the Father. The greatest pain and suffering anyone ever endured in all of history. He endured, and it was endured by the most undeserved person in all of history. He knew there was going to be a high standard for his life, which is perfection, perfect obedience to the Father's will. He knew that victory over sin and death would be the ultimate result. But to accomplish this, he would have to always live in light of the purpose for which he was put on this earth, which is obedience to the will of the Father. Now, every organization, every business that I know of, every charity, every community organization, government agency, school, club, etc., has a mission statement, has a purpose for which it exists. Every single one. In other words, an objective, a reason. What I observe in Jesus is what he is showing us is tantamount to a mission statement for his life, a personal mission statement for his life, a statement of purpose. A clear understanding of objective is not just for organizations, but for each and every one of us. I would ask you, have you ever taken out a piece of paper and written down the question, why am I here? What is the purpose for my life? And then answered that question. I mean, if not, why not? You know, if not, why not? I mean, think about it. You know, if you don't know why you're here, you don't know what the purpose for your life is, then your day-to-day activities do not have a cohesive purpose behind it. You're just kind of out there doing stuff. You're just taking a walk. That's it. That's all you're doing. Have you ever asked yourself, why am I here at this time? Why am I who I am? In other words, I know that there are many areas where I'm very weak. I know that there are some areas where I'm kind of strong. And then there are some areas where I think I would like to pursue because I enjoy those things. Why? Why is that? Is that a coincidence? You know, I was having this conversation last night. We were at a 65th wedding anniversary party. Praise God. Praise God. 65 years and an incredible legacy. And I was having a conversation with one of the members of the family who has 3 children. And he came up to me and he said, you know, he was telling me about his observations about my children. And he was kind of giving his analysis of one of my children, another one of my children. And I said, yeah, they're very different, aren't they? And I said, you know, I said, the differences of 2 children that come from the same parents is tantamount to the reality that those kids don't belong to us, they belong to God. How could multiple children who come from the same people be so different with such unique giftedness, right? Well, that's because they don't belong to us. They belong to God for his purposes. For his purposes. But what is that purpose? And have you ever asked yourself that? See, Jesus had a firm grasp of his purpose, and as a result, he made decisions that aligned with that purpose. What he brought in and what he kept out. Anything that deterred, distracted, or hindered his purposes had no place in his life. We learn this as a young boy. okay, as a young boy. I'm going to quote here from Luke. This is a passage that any parent would have a hard time with, but okay. His parents used to go up to Jerusalem. This is Luke 2:41. His parents used to go up to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem and his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And it came about that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I have been in my father's house?" Now, before we jump the gun here and say dishonoring to mom and dad, okay, let's remember who his father really was. Okay, but the point that he's making here is that you ain't seen nothing yet. You're going to watch me be crucified on a cross. All right, you haven't seen anything yet. All right, you're going to have to bear with me as I go about my father's business. All right, but what is interesting is when you read on, they did not understand the statement he made to them. But look at verse 51. He went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. He continued in subjection to them. Okay? So he did not, this was not an end justifies the means thing. All right? This was not an end justifies the means thing. He continued to subject himself to the authority of his parents. But at the same time, he was submitting under the authority of God himself. And we think about raising kids. This is very insightful here. Okay. Because God has a personal call on these young people. And he has created them in a specific way for a specific purpose. And the most important thing that we can do as parents is to understand that purpose. Because it's our job as parents to raise them up in the way they should go. Meaning, what has God done here? What has God created here? Okay? And in a sense, letting them go. Letting them go. You know? But at the same time, there's still that parental relationship as that child gets older. But the point of all of this is, why is this young man here in the first place? Why is this young man here? Jesus. Well, he had to be about his father's business. He was here to do the will of the father. And mom and dad need to understand that. But it all gets back to purpose. And how do I live in light of that purpose? And the job of a parent, obviously, is to guide, prepare, teach, train. Not just cart from one activity to the next. You know, like that's kind of what it's become a lot of times, you know, today. But teaching, guiding, leading, exemplifying. And I think that's what happened here, because in verse 52, it says Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with both God and man. How did that happen? Well, a lot of it attributed to his parents. No question. No question. It is an accurate statement that Jesus lived the perfect life. Never was there a life more appropriate and worthy of our observation, investigation, and imitation than the life of Jesus Christ. In fact, this is the very purpose that we are called to in our life. Our mission statement, our purpose, our objective we are called to have in our life is to observe, investigate, and imitate Jesus Christ. In other words, it's eternal life, that we may know him, that we may walk with him. In other words, be his disciple. Be his disciple. Prior to his departure from this earth, he gave instructions to his disciples. We're all familiar with the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age. Well, in the context of this great commission, we, everybody here, is included in those who would be the recipients of the very thing that these disciples were being called to do, which is to make disciples. And what are we but disciples? So we are the recipients of this command and the carrying out of this command. We're in all four corners of the earth as of this time. So in other words, what is that? What are the implications on that as far as purpose for our life? Well, the purpose for our life is to be a disciple. If this is what Jesus said, go out and make. Go out and make. And we are what has been made. Certainly, there's a chain from the disciples to those who led us to the Lord. But we're under this great commission. And we're also to fulfill this great commission. That's how it continues. But this speaks of purpose for our life, to be a disciple. Now, we've spent some time these past few Sundays prior to the last couple discussing what it means to be a disciple. The word disciple is the Greek word mathetes, and it means learner or student. We have to be students. We have to study the scriptures, not just read them. Read them, yes, but read and study them in context. So I don't want to belabor what it means to be a disciple. We've covered that ground. However, what I do want to focus on is the relationship between purpose and practice. Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, meaning be my disciple, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So if you want to live a life that is consistent with the purpose for which you have been called, and we agree that the purpose for which we have been called is to be a disciple of Christ, here's the command. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Jesus is speaking these words as someone who has a clear purpose, mission, and objective in his life. We establish this with the verses we observe at the start of this message. So he's saying, you're going to come after me. You also have to have a clear mission, purpose, and objective. Because that's what I have. Which means you have to have that too. So what he is telling his disciples in this verse is that in order to be a disciple of him, of Christ, they need to have the same. Get it straight. I heard someone, a guy who I listen to, I just enjoy his commentaries. And he said, you know, there's an emphasis, an inappropriate emphasis on how one feels today as the governance of reality. So in other words, we want everybody to feel good, particularly young people. We want them to feel good. And he said, no, I don't want you to feel good about who you are now. I want you to get your act together and feel good about what you could become. I thought that was pretty insightful. All right. I don't feel good about my walk with Christ. I feel good about where my walk with Christ could be if I ever really commit fully and totally to that walk with Christ. But if we sit around here saying, I just want to feel good about myself, I just want to have high self-esteem, well, then you're satisfied. You're not going anywhere. You're happy right where you're at. He said, get it together and feel good about what you could be. I thought that was pretty insightful. I got a chuckle out of it, too. I think it applies to all of us. So we're to have a purpose, a mission, an objective, as he does. Okay, that's fair enough. Fine. But then he tells them what the implication is for their life. So a lot of people can sit down and write a purpose statement and say, this is the purpose of my life. I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Many have. Okay, fine, fair enough. What are the implications? Okay, fellas, you want to be my disciple? This means that you have the same mission as I do. Your entire life needs to be saturated with, organized around, and exclusive to this purpose. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. Meaning, forget who you are? I don't think that it means that. Jesus denied himself. He didn't forget who he was. Jesus denied himself. He's still the Son of God. It doesn't say become self-loathing. That's not what he's saying. Jesus didn't become self-loathing, did he? Did Jesus become self-loathing? He's a Son of God. Devalue yourself? You know, I find it interesting that the more we tell young people that they should be happy and be valued for who they are right now, who they are, meaning, and of course, that's code language for whatever the sin patterns are. Be happy, be satisfied, be content with your sin patterns. The more our culture feeds this to young people, the more the suicide rate goes up because the less valuable they actually feel. Because they're being lied to about what makes them valuable. See, one might say, deny yourself. Oh, that's terrible. Tell a child to deny themselves. Wait a second. Anybody who's raised kids knows that if you don't deny a child something that they want, and that persists through that child's lifetime, you may as well say the purpose of parenting is to raise an out-of-control monster who's going to grow up to be a mass murderer. That's what happens when you don't deny a child what they want. Now, I'm not saying that that's the only thing you do. No matter what the child wants, I'm going to say, no, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that. But give a child ice cream every night because that's what they want. All right. So that doesn't devalue the child. That actually values the child and said, I love you enough to deny you something that would be harmful to you. So what is the implication on a life? Well, if you live life with the purpose in mind that my comfort, my satisfaction, my feelings is the purpose of my life, that's a path that leads to self-destruction, and that's being proven out right now. I mean, you look around, and as much as anything else, that is proof of it. The misery index is at an all-time high because everybody's being governed by what they feel in the moment. Not how we were created. What makes us valuable is that we are here for a greater purpose other than ourselves. Put here by a transcendent God who not only called us for a specific purpose, but has equipped us to carry out that purpose and given us very clear instructions, a perfect example, and most of all, a substitutionary sacrifice apart from whom it's all hopeless because we can't even know him or have a relationship with him apart from Christ. So does deny yourself mean forget who you are, devalue yourself, make yourself nothing? We know that cannot be the case. Why? Because of the value each of us has to God. He gave his son for you and me. And it is through us that he has entrusted his reputation. I mean, think about that. God entrusts his reputation to us. How important are we? Matthew 5, 13 and following in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Oh, wait a minute. You mean the extent to which God is glorified here on earth is tied to the light that shines from his people. You see, denial of self is not devaluing. It's actually making it the ultimate value, which is, wait a second here. I'm here guarding the reputation of God himself. I'm here bearing witness to the God of the universe. Yeah, absolutely. I'll deny myself for that. I'll deny myself for that. But what does it mean to deny? Each of our lives is vital to God's plan, which is why self-denial means anything but self-devaluation. Rather, it means denial of any self-centered interests that keep you from living according to the purpose, mission, and objective for which you are here. This is why the question is so important. What needs to go from my life? Anything that inhibits that, anything that detracts from that, is tantamount to Jesus saying, get behind me, Satan. You don't have your interest on God's things, but on man's. I know you're my best friend, and I know you might mean well, and I know your heart might be in the right place, but you're a stumbling block to me right now, and you need to get out of my way, because I'm going to fulfill my purpose. Clarity of purpose, clarity of mission, clarity of objective in the daily affairs of life, not just in the theoretical. If you're in the theoretical, you're never going to be able to live properly. If it's just like this idea, yeah, I'm okay with Jesus. Me and God, we're okay. I believe Jesus died on the cross. But it has absolutely no implications on your daily life. In other words, your conversation. I mean, if you're in a place where you don't know anybody, go get to know somebody. I mean, that's a great opportunity for you to sit down and say, hey, you know, whatever the circumstances, maybe ask a question, ask a couple questions. Open the door for God to do something. But in order to do that, you have to value what God values and care about what God cares about, which means people. So how does denial of self play into something like that? Well, it's awkward. It's awkward. I don't want to talk to a stranger. I'd rather slip out the back door. But wait a second here. Whose interests am I supposed to have in mind? Yeah, it might serve my interests in a worldly sense to slip out the back door. And it's certainly a lot more difficult to sit down and engage somebody who I don't know. But I'm supposed to deny myself and take up my cross and follow him. How am I ever going to be a disciple maker if I don't talk to people? If I don't engage people, if I don't take an interest in people. You see how it works? Now it's not just in the theoretical. Now it's actually in the day-to-day. I heard it said, and I agree 100%, you will never be more like God than when you forgive somebody for something that they wronged you for. You will never be more like God than when you forgive somebody that they wronged you for. I would submit that it is a lot easier to indulge bitterness than it is to forgive and move forward. It's easy. I'm telling you, we've all done it. Just hold that in, and then you just take pleasure in giving more and more reasons why this person is not worthy of my forgiveness. Deny that. And go and forgive as Christ forgave, because that's what he told you to do. And that's what he exemplified. And he's telling you and he's telling me, follow me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Maybe there's an issue with time and how we allocate time. I want my me time. But I get a text from a friend. Hey, can we talk? And you know that conversation is going to be the remainder of your night. Because you know that conversation is going to be burdens that are laid on you. But then you read in Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this the world will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Deny myself what I may otherwise have wanted to spend my time doing, and love what God loves, and pour myself into what he has called me to pour myself into. Deny myself, take up my cross, follow him. You see, so now what's happening here? I'm eradicating my life of things that are a hindrance to me being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I am bringing in the things that I'm called to bring in to enhance my walk with Christ. But it requires self-examination. It means that we have to understand and be thinking constantly about the question, why am I here? Why am I here? And the answer being to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Hey, look, anything that is worthy of saying this is the purpose for my life needs to transcend the here and now. I'm sorry, but 47 years on this earth, one of the things that I have really come to grips with is the fact that no amount of money, no amount of accomplishment, no amount of even legacy, no amount of good things, good deeds or whatever it is going to bring me peace in the closing years of my life. It will not do that. It will not do that. So why would I make those things my purpose? I think I want to aim higher than that. I want to aim higher than that. And that plants me right at Ecclesiastes. I want to aim higher than that. When I walk through a cemetery, what I see are a bunch of stones. I don't see pyrotechnics coming from the grave that are putting on display all the accomplishment, all the wealth, all the things that we might otherwise be living for. I don't see that when I walk through a cemetery. I see dead. I see quiet. And what I see is I hope to God that this person lived in such a way as to transcend this life. Because you can take a pauper and bury him next to Abraham Lincoln and it doesn't make a bit of difference. And Ecclesiastes says that. Both the wise and the foolish alike die. So when we're thinking about purpose in our life, we have to think about that. We have to be mindful of that. What transcends? What transcends? In order to do this, I have to be intentional. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us do what? What's the self-examination question? What needs to go from my life? Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run the race with endurance that is set before us. In other words, my purpose. The race is my purpose. That's it. The race that is set before me. That's my purpose. That's why I'm here. Why would I put an encumbrance around me as I'm running a race? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. If you want to come after me, you will deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. What is it saying here? Fix our eyes on Jesus. That's the method of running the race. Lay aside the things which hinder you and fix your eyes on Jesus. If I'm running a race and the finish line is that way, why am I running this way? Or why am I even looking over here? I mean, do I run this way and look over here? That's kind of silly. The author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. See, there's always a reason for this. In other words, keep your eyes on Christ by considering him. Read, study, investigate, conform to, obey him, and you will not lose heart or stray from your purpose, your objective, and your mission. But back to the two key words, I would say, in 12:1, which are sin and encumbrance. They're not the same thing. They're not the same thing. He's just not saying two words for the sake of saying two words. What needs to go from my life? Sins and encumbrances will keep you from living correctly, which is to say, according to the purpose, mission, and objective of your life, to be a disciple of Christ. You and I need to examine our lives. What are the sin patterns? Anger, lust, arrogance, self-promotion. That's a subtle killer right there. If you're doing things because you want to be seen, if you're doing things because you want people to be impressed by you, that will keep you from Christ. That will keep you from living the purpose for what you've called. Bitterness will destroy you. It will eat you from the inside out. If you harbor bitterness, you can forget it. Let's talk about that one for a minute. As I said, we're never more like Christ than when we forgive, and we're never further away from him when we harbor bitterness. If there was anybody who, according to the world standards, had a right to be bitter, it was Jesus. You're never further away from him than when you harbor bitterness against somebody. Envy, jealousy. What sins are you harboring that you need to get out of your life? What do you need to confront and deal with right now? Right now. What has control over you? That's a big one. That's a big one. Scriptures say, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, with the result that you will give thanks, sing to one another, praise one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, give thanks. The result of being controlled by the Holy Spirit. But what's the analogy of being drunk with wine? What is that? That's ceding control over your life to something, which is alcohol. I think maybe if that was written today, it might say, put down your iPhone, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because that thing will control you. If you find yourself unable to put that thing down and forget about it, that thing is controlling you. Get it out of your life. Be honest. There's no point in any of this if you're not honest. If you are controlled by a particular sin or sin pattern, you have to deal with it because it will always keep you from living according to the purpose, mission, and objective of your life. It didn't take that long for this to bear its ugly head. And it happened with the first family in creation. After God rejected Cain's sacrifice, but accepted Abel's. In Genesis 4, 6 and 7, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will it not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Sin has to be mastered, not embraced. Not embraced. We don't embrace sin. We don't embrace it because its desire is for you. If you had an enemy who was crouching at the door, and as you were coming around the corner and somebody said to you, hey, be careful. You're going to just keep walking like nothing exists? No. You have to deal with it, which means you have to be honest about it and you have to master it. Psalm 119:11 gives us the instructions for how to deal with sin. Thy word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Very simple verse. If you treasure the word of God and you store up the word of God in your heart, it will keep you from sin. Howard Hendricks said, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. The more the word of God fills your heart and my heart, the better equipped that we are to master sin. So what are the sin patterns that I am harboring? Some questions to ask. Self-examination questions. Get these, right? Am I withholding forgiveness from someone? Right then and there. You forgive, the bitterness goes away. Am I withholding forgiveness from someone? Deal with it. Am I angry at someone? Or am I angry at a set of circumstances? Deal with it. Am I a self-promoter? Do I want people to notice me? Do I want people to be impressed with me? Do I lust for something or someone? Is there something that I have to have, or I'll be miserable, empty, and discontent? That's ceding control. So in other words, that thing that I want is required so that I won't be miserable, discontent, frustrated. That means that thing controls you. Because apart from that thing, you can't be happy. You can't have peace. Do I owe someone an apology that I'm holding back? Go apologize. Am I a hypocrite? One way in public and another way in private. Deal with it. Deal with these things or you will not be able to live according to the purpose for which you are here. Now that's sin. Now we have encumbrances. Encumbrances are not sins, but rather not the ideal. Things that are not intrinsically wrong, but if used excessively at the improper time, in the improper way, or in place of a better option, they become a hindrance to living according to our purpose. There's nothing wrong with a hobby. There's nothing wrong with a hobby. Sailing, golf, painting, carpentry. In fact, all of these things can be used to serve God in ministry. There's a man who had a big impact on my father's life and my life too, but certainly my father's life, who was a golf pro. He's passed away now, but he was a golf pro. And he would use golf as a means of ministry to young people. He would get young people interested in golf, and then, hey, you're on the golf course with him for 18 holes, we're going to talk. And then we're going to go in the clubhouse and have lunch, and we're going to talk. There's nothing wrong with a hobby if utilized properly. But when it becomes a distraction to pull me away from my purpose instead of enhancing my purpose, then it becomes a problem. When they keep us from serving or worshiping, instead it becomes the object of worship. When peace, serenity, calmness, happiness can only be derived when we are engaging in a certain activity, they have become an encumbrance. Watching TV is not a sin, but is it the ideal when I could be reading the Bible? We're in this, and here is what hit me, and we get into this discussion on a drive. My family and I got into this discussion on a drive last week. Where in the scriptures does it address entertainment? I don't see it. I don't see entertainment in the scriptures. I see rest. I see withdrawal. Jesus did these things. I see festivities and parties and gatherings, celebrations. But entertainment, I don't see it anywhere. And it got me thinking about entertainers and some of the sad lives that they live. And I don't know, that just thought kind of came into my head. Is this even biblical? Is this even remotely connected to, like, television and all this kind of stuff? We really need to squint to see a place in the Christian life for passive entertainment. You got to really squint. Maybe it's there, but you got to squint to see it. I can say with certainty that there is no biblical justification for entertainment to consume as much of our time, attention, and consideration as it does. I can absolutely say that. There is no biblical justification for entertainment to consume so much of our time. This is clearly an encumbrance. One telltale is the lack of personal conversation in our culture today. Being a disciple of Christ means that we are to engage with one another. But rather, we seem very busy with passive forms of entertainment to the exclusion of worship and service to others, which requires conversing and cultivating relationships. Each and every one of us has been given something, a talent, a gift, an opportunity, resources. The purpose of these things is to use them for the purposes for which they were intended. Read Matthew 25, 14 through 30, and the parable of the talents. So ask yourself some questions. Just like with the questions you would ask about sin. Do I make the best use of my time? What has God given me for talent, skill, resources, and am I using these things properly? Do I make myself available to God and therefore people to be used for His glory? Do I have a selfish view of my life and my resources, provisions, and talents? Do I hold back? Could I give more? Is God calling me to give more? These questions will help us deal with our encumbrances. In many ways, it can be harder to deal with an encumbrance than a sin. But both must be dealt with if we are to run the race and fix our eyes on Jesus. Why am I here? What is my purpose, my mission, my objective? What do I need to get out of my life in order to live according to this purpose? Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, we humbly submit and lay our lives before you. Father, we want to live in a way that is consistent with your calling on each of our lives. We want to present ourselves to you, Father, to be instruments of righteousness. We don't want to live selfishly. We want to live properly. We want to live for that which transcends the grave, for that which transcends this life. And Father, we may not understand in any given moment what you want us to do. Move us to pray and ask, what shall I do? Help us to think along these lines. Like our Lord Jesus Christ, help us to be ever mindful of the purpose for which we are here on this earth, and to live accordingly, Father. In Christ's name, amen.